Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalm, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far the reading of God's word. If you'll please turn in the back of your Psalters to the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be reading question answer number 1 on page 8, the back of your Psalters. Question number 1 of the Heidelberg. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. In Psalm 130, the psalmist is in deep distress. Psalm 30 is a song of ascent. And these songs were sung as the worshipers would make their way up to Jerusalem, to the temple for a time of worship. But the psalmist, he's full of distress. His heart is troubled. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Why is the psalmist so full of distress? Isn't he on his way to the temple to worship? Shouldn't his heart be full of joy and praise? But the psalmist has a burdened conscience. His conscience is weighed down under a load of sin. He says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's weighed down with sin, this weight of iniquities. He knows he sinned against a holy and just God. And he knows he can't go into the temple in that condition. And that's why his heart is full of despair. He acknowledges he has a great need, and that need is to have that weight of iniquity removed. What is the psalmist really looking for? If you were to put it into one word, what is the psalmist really looking for? Well, he's looking for comfort. He's looking for relief for his burdened conscience. And so he cries out for comfort in his miserable condition. Yes, he's really looking for comfort. The theme of comfort is the main message of Lord's Day 1, a well-known Lord's Day, a well-loved Lord's Day. The whole catechism is a book of comfort for all those who belong to Jesus Christ. We'll focus in on Lord's Day 1 as our theme, with our theme, the believer's only comfort. We'll look at this theme under 3 points: the need for this comfort, secondly, the source of this comfort, and thirdly, the receiving of this comfort. The need, the source, and the receiving of this comfort. We live in an age where people really want to be comfortable. People are looking for comfort all over the place. A lot of people are looking for comfort in sinful and destructive ways. Every form of sin is offered. And it's offered in a way to somehow provide comfort. People might not think they're looking for comfort. They would say, well, I just enjoy it, or I just like it. They just would say, well, it's pleasurable, or I just want to have fun. Well, humanity, people are looking for comfort everywhere. And some of it's not necessarily sinful, but much of it is. And humanity, people are looking to fill some emptiness inside of themselves. There's also all kinds of legitimate forms of comfort. You can get a more comfortable car, get all the buttons with everything preset to your comfort level, be exactly the way you want it when you get into the car. You can get a more comfortable bed, have it all preset again. It's got the right sleep number. You just push the button, and it's set to exactly the way you want it. A more comfortable chair. Our society is looking for comfort, ease, rest, relaxation. But that's not the kind of comfort that the Catechism is speaking of. It's speaking of a spiritual comfort. It's a comfort that every single person needs. Everybody has a need to have this spiritual comfort. And that's the truth that's implied in the question that's asked. When the Catechism says, what's your only comfort in life and in death? It's implying that everybody needs this comfort. And it's implying that we're just naturally uncomfortable, spiritually speaking. Well, what caused all of humanity to be so spiritually uncomfortable? What's caused this great need for comfort? Is that the way things were from the very beginning? Did God create humanity in such a state of misery, in a state of discomfort? Well, children, you know the answer. You go right back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. When I ask you the question, is that the way God made it? You're saying to yourself, no. No, God created it perfect. There was perfect fellowship between Adam and Eve. God came and he walked and he talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning. That's perfect harmony. There's nothing uncomfortable about that situation at all. And then God planted 2 trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then they were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then what happened, children? The snake tempted them and they ate from the tree. And it says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They saw their shame, they saw their nakedness, and they knew that they had to cover themselves up. And then they hid from the Lord because they knew they were naked. And the Lord came looking for them. And did they come running out? No, right? There was a brokenness. They had to confess that they had sinned. And then the curse was set. All of humanity is thrown into this miserable, uncomfortable state. And now all of humanity is under the curse, the guilt and power of sin. And that's the way each and every one of us is born. And that's the way all creation is under. Because of our sinful nature, we're under God's just wrath and condemnation. That's the way we're born. There's nothing we can do about it. But that's our true state. Our true state in Adam. We're miserable, guilty sinners. The Apostle Paul is honest with us. He tells us in no uncertain terms that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us, of the whole human race, is perfect. No, everyone is under God's just wrath and condemnation. We're truly in a most miserable, depressing situation. And now we start to understand the words of the psalmist as he cries out for relief. He's looking for comfort from this weight on his conscience. The psalmist knew his true spiritual condition. He was a very honest man, and he was dealing with this problem of sin very honestly. He didn't simply ignore it or just simply appease it with some quick and easy forgiveness. No, he's going to face the truth squarely that he's a sinner, a lost, miserable sinner. And so the psalmist is looking for comfort. But what is this comfort exactly? What do we mean when we say that we're going to give comfort or someone has comforted us? Well, the word really means strength. So to be comforted means to be strengthened. So how does that work? My uncle, an old uncle, passed away this past week. He was a bachelor. He was 90 years old. And I watched my uncles and aunts grieve. And they needed to be comforted. They needed to be strengthened. Well, how were they strengthened? But when we come to comfort someone, we want to lift them up. We want to support them in a difficult time. And so we comfort those who grieve with the promises of the gospel. We come with the Lord's words, and we trust that that will strengthen and encourage them. Well, everybody needs this comfort. Everybody needs to be strengthened because of our natural condition in Adam. And everyone needs this comfort because it's the only comfort. Take notice what the Catechism says. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" It's very exclusive. There's no other source of comfort that can deal with your desperate spiritual condition. Any other solution to comfort that you think is going to work is going to disappoint. It may be a perfectly legitimate form of comfort, but it's not going to satisfy ultimately. And any sinful form of comfort is only going to leave us disillusioned and disappointed and guilty. But this comfort that the Catechism speaks of, it speaks of a comfort that doesn't disappoint. No, it's a comfort that satisfies in life and death, in both body and soul. It promises and it delivers complete comfort. Have you ever come to that point where you've been honest with yourself and you've been honest with the Lord and you recognize where the psalmist is at. You recognize that you need this spiritual comfort. You recognize that you're the same lost, miserable sinner as the psalmist describes. See, every one of us is naturally in the first Adam, under God's just judgment. We're in a desperate situation. We have a great need. We need the same comfort that the psalmist speaks of. Well, where can we find this only comfort? We'll consider this in our second point under the source of this comfort. The Catechism, as beautiful and as directly as it could be stated, says, "This comfort is by belonging unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." The Catechism says, "I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, what does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? Well, when the work of Christ is applied to our hearts by the work of the Spirit, it means we become the Lord's possession. He redeems us. In a sense, he buys us back by purchasing us with his precious blood. And when that great exchange takes place, then we're the Lord's property. That means we are the Lord's possession, his responsibility. We are his. He cares and he protects us. And that's what Paul confesses in Romans 14:8 when he says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." That's the language of possession. We belong to the Lord. So obviously, when we belong to the Lord, we don't belong to ourselves. See, that's our nature. We want to have our own little kingdoms. We want to be our own little rulers. Make our own decisions in our little empires. We want to be our own boss. We don't want people telling us what to do. That's what our society tells us. It says, do it your way. Make your own path. Write your own agenda. But the Catechism tells us that true comfort is found by belonging to Jesus Christ. True faith says, I belong to Jesus Christ, and so I've been delivered from myself. So often we focus on being delivered from the tyranny of the devil, which we'll look at in a moment. But we also need to be delivered from our own self-centered, egotistical hearts. By nature, we're really slaves to ourselves. We want to be our own lords and masters. But that's not freedom. That's not freedom at all. No, true freedom is paradoxically found in belonging to Christ Jesus. And to belong to Christ means you belong with your whole identity for your complete existence. See, the Lord gives comfort in life and in death for both body and soul. And when we belong to Christ, we can cope with life for the body and be prepared to face death for the soul. Christ comes with a full title of comfort. Life and death, body and soul. Is there anything that doesn't fit in those two opposites, in those extremes? You see, anything short of that comfort is really worthless. What comfort is it to have a comfort for life, but at the very end, it leaves you stranded? Or what's the value of a comfort that's going to reward you at the end, but it's not going to strengthen and guide you as you go through life's path? Belonging to Christ, we have comfort for life and death, body and soul. A whole person, for their whole existence, can find comfort in the work of Christ. This work that Christ accomplishes for sinners has five benefits. And the first one is that he makes a full satisfaction for sin. The Catechism says, he has fully satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood. The wrath of God is completely satisfied in what Christ has accomplished for sinners. That's the first benefit. And the second benefit is they're delivered from the power or tyranny of the devil. In Christ, we have liberty, and the devil cannot snatch that away. The devil no longer has power over the Lord's people. No, the devil has to submit to the Lord's work. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, that's our state by nature. We're under the devil's control. We are naturally the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. We're enslaved to Satan and the power of Satan. But Christ comes and he delivers his people from the power of Satan, the tyranny of the devil. Christ has conquered sin and death, and he's delivered his people from the devil. The third benefit that Christ has accomplished is that he preserves his people. The Catechism says, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Christ protects his people from all the temptations of the world, all the trickery of the devil, and the weakness of our faith. If Christ wasn't protecting his people, they would fall in an instant. If we think that somehow it's dependent on some of our strength, our willpower, our resolve, we're kidding ourselves. We would fall in a moment. We have no strength in and of ourselves to continue walking the way of faith. It's only the preserving work of the Lord Jesus that sinners are saved and held on to, for he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ continually intercedes for his people and preserves them in the way of faith. The fourth benefit is they're given the guarantee of eternal life. The Catechism says that by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. The Catechism comes with such beautiful language, such confident language, and it speaks of the work of the Spirit, assuring them that they will be preserved to the very end. There are times of doubting and questions for the life of a believer. These promises are grand promises. And they know, the believer knows that they don't deserve him. It's all of grace. And there are times where they wonder, are these promises too good to be true? Or are these promises really for me? The Lord knows how quickly we lose confidence in what he has accomplished, and we start looking inside of ourselves, and we start looking, you know, according to some legalistic scale. Did I do enough, or should I stop doing this? But the Lord comes and he points us once again to his Son, and he promises that he will preserve his people to the very end. They are assured of eternal life. He will bring them safely through. And the fifth benefit that Christ has accomplished is that he will sanctify the believer. The Catechism says, he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Only a believer can make a confession like that. Sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for the Lord. That's the desire of the believer, to fight against sin, to strive after righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit is working in the life of a believer, that's the language of their heart. Willing and ready to live for the Lord. Seeking to offer up their life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. They wholeheartedly agree with the words of John Calvin when he said, "Unto you, Lord, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely." Five benefits that Christ gives to his people in his redeeming work. And that was the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 130. He began this psalm full of despair over his sins and miseries. But the psalmist doesn't remain there. He doesn't wallow in his sins, in his miserable condition. But he cries out with gladness, "But with you there is forgiveness." Verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The psalmist had his trust in the Lord. Yes, the psalmist knew his sins and miseries. But his soul waited for the Lord. He waited on God's promises. And he was full of expectation that the Lord would answer. He trusted that the Lord was full of mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. He knew that his only comfort was found in the Lord himself. You see, all that Christ has accomplished for sinners, it gives great joy and comfort to the Lord's people. And that's because Christ meets our needs perfectly. He comes to miserable sinners and he comes with a perfect gospel. He comes with a full satisfaction for sin. He breaks our bondage to the devil. He prepares his people for eternity and preserves them to the very end. And he guarantees that he will usher them into life everlasting. But until then, the work of Christ sanctifies the life of a believer by the powerful working of the Spirit. When do we need this comfort the most? Isn't it when we're going through the storms of life? Isn't that when we flip back to Psalm 23 and Psalm 46? And Lord's Day 1, and we lay them before the Lord, and we say, "Lord, this is our confession. Our hope is in you." Not even the trials and difficulties of life will remove this sure comfort, because it's rooted in Jesus Christ. The believer can say with confidence through the storms of life, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ comes with grand promises. But there's one more question, and it's an important question that must be answered. How does this comfort become mine? How do I receive this comfort? Well, consider this in our third point, the receiving of this comfort. The second question of Lord's Day 1 asks us, what do we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The Heidelberg Catechism is a beautiful document that speaks very personally. And that's exactly where the pastor is coming from as he asks this question. What do you need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? You see, the emphasis is on knowing these truths. You have to know them to be able to experience the joy of living and dying in this comfort. And this is not just simply some head knowledge. This isn't just memorizing scripture or memorizing the catechism, as beautiful as those tasks are. No, this is what we would call a heart knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's something that you can't grab a hold of it, but you know it. You feel it. It's deep inside of your soul. And so the believer is called to know with all their hearts to enjoy this comfort. Well, what are the key truths that the believer must know to be able to live out of them? What sort of heart knowledge is required to enjoy this comfort? Well, first of all, we need to know how great our sins and miseries are. The Holy Spirit must come, and He must point us to God's perfect law. And the Spirit comes with the convicting power of the law and convicts us that we've broken God's law. He shows us our sinful hearts. He shows us that we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. He shows us the misery and the confusion that sin causes in our lives. And He shows us that this sin and this misery, it separates us from an infinitely holy God. You see, there must be a knowledge of sin and misery in our lives to some degree. If there's no understanding of sin and misery, then the Holy Spirit cannot convict us of sin and cannot point us to the redeeming work of Christ. Some today, they pass over the doctrine of sin very quickly, and they say, oh, we don't need to go back there. We don't need to hear the law every Lord's Day. We're under grace. And yes, it is possible to overemphasize the doctrine of sin, but there must be a knowledge of sin and misery. It's only when you really, truly recognize that we've fallen short of God's law that the Holy Spirit can then point us to the work of Christ to be saved. That's the first thing that we need to know. And the second truth that we need to know in our hearts is how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. We must not remain fixated on just knowing our sins and miseries, on the first point. There are some who find great delight in wallowing in sin and looking within themselves to see if they've sinned deeply enough that perhaps God could have compassion on them. No. The author to the Heidelberg and Scripture points us to find our hope in Christ. We need to be delivered from our sins and miseries. It's only by a living faith in the redeeming work of Christ. And the third thing that we need to know is how to show our thankfulness to God for being delivered. There's got to be a heart knowledge of thankfulness, of deep gratitude. An unthankful Christian is an oxymoron. It's like a square circle. You see, thankfulness is the fruit of faith. Those who aren't thankful in their words and actions have possibly never experienced the saving work of Christ. But we're called to be like that thankful leper, that one leper. Our lives should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our lives should be shouting out thankfulness to the Lord for His great salvation. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 130. He spoke of believers as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The psalmist said in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. That's the expression of thankfulness. So we're called to let our lights shine with gratitude and with thankfulness. And so the believer needs to know all three of these truths to receive comfort. The catechism comes with a very pointed question. And the question is asking, what is your only comfort? It's a very personal question, and it must be answered honestly. Where are you looking for comfort? Where do you go when the house of cards comes tumbling down and everything is right side up? What's your heart response? Where do you run for comfort? True comfort is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only refuge and hope. He comes as a willing Savior to be found of sinners. And the only way to find this rich comfort is by placing your trust in all that he has accomplished. There's no greater comfort. It's truly the only comfort. And may it be your source of comfort for life and death, for body and soul. And so the Lord comes with this promise of comfort. And to receive this comfort, you must belong to Christ. And to belong to Christ, you need to know three things: your sins and miseries, how you must be delivered from your sins and miseries, and how you are to live a life of thankfulness. And there must be some degree of knowing your sins and miseries. There must be some degree of knowing this deliverance, this redeeming work of Christ. And there must be some degree of knowledge of this life of thankfulness. Even the most mature saints, they just have a beginning. They're just still taking baby steps. After 70, 80, 90 years of life, they're just starting the walk of faith. You see, truly, they only know a fraction of their sinful nature. They only know just a glimpse of the redeeming work of Christ and of the life of gratitude. But to live out of the joy of this comfort, even a small beginning must be in place to truly enjoy this comfort. And you have to have all three of these comforts. You must know your sins and miseries. You must know of the redeeming work of Christ. And you must know of the life of thankfulness. You can't say, I know of the first. I think I know of the first. I think I understand my sins and miseries. But of the redeeming work of Christ, well, perhaps, maybe, I hope so. And the part of thankfulness, no, I can't really speak about that. I can't really say that I really have a thankful heart. No, that's not the expression of a Christian. That's impossible. All three truths must be held together and known with the heart to some degree to enjoy the comfort of the Lord. And when we know these three truths with heart knowledge, then we can live and die happily. For all of life, through to death, the believer has a sure comfort in the saving work of Christ. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Merciful and gracious Lord, we bow before your presence. We thank you, Lord, for this rich comfort that is found in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word of truth as summarized in the Heidelberg that shows us that we are a miserable, wretched people by nature. That in the first Adam, we are in a desperate situation. We are abandoned, rejected, and forsaken, lying in the gutter. And Lord, how we need your touch of compassion and mercy. How we need your comfort. We need you to come along and rescue us, to look upon us with eyes of kindness and love, and to rescue us and to redeem us. We thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel, that you delight to save sinners. You delight to give an abundance of hope and comfort and peace and joy to your people. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to live out of that comfort, that our lives would reflect that thankfulness and that gratitude, which should be evident fruits of your great salvation. So graciously bless your word. May it sink in with your spirit. And may our lives testify to your goodness towards us. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.